This morning's reading is from Romans chapter 7, starting to read at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we are continuing our series of systematic theology as outlined by St. Paul in Romans. I do encourage you to read the bits in between and to recap on what we do on each Sunday. I need a bit of help with this. Do any of you dream? Yeah? A few nods and a few hands up, yes? Do any of you feel that God's... Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to tell me your dreams. Do any of you feel that God speaks to you through dreams? No? Oh, one or two people, yeah? There's certainly some very fortunate people who God reveals things to in dreams. If you look back into the Old Testament, of course, there was Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. And in the New Testament, there was Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, given incredible messages into their dreams by God. I don't get messages from God in dreams. I have about four recurring dreams, which are a perishing nuisance, and I've learned to wake myself up when I get into these dreams. But something incredible sometimes happens at the end of these dreams. I wake up, as I did on Tuesday morning, at about, I don't know, 3 o'clock or 5 o'clock, and my mind is buzzing. Oh, my goodness me. And it's buzzing with the sermon. Isn't that incredible? Because I was really struggling with these words from Romans and 7. There were several things that I didn't understand, and I only had 2 points. And of course, you can't preach a sermon with only 2 points, can you, Phil? It has to be three at least. Or so God seemed to give me these words, which I'm going to share with you a little bit this morning. We are taking the theme of struggling with sin. So let me describe my dilemmas first. St. Paul has a very high regard for the Jewish law, for the Torah. After all, he's been brought up in a devout and holy Jewish family. His father was a Pharisee. He himself was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, who was one of the most revered Pharisees of the time, a teacher. His encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and his subsequent study, his prayer and his questioning had not negated his view of the Hebrew scriptures, but rather they had enlarged them in the way that Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, had enlarged them. There's no doubt that at the time that Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, he was regenerate, i.e. he was a believing Christian. He was born again through God's love for him. And that was shown through Jesus Christ working in him and enabling him to live and to teach and to write so powerfully through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yet, in Romans 7, there are several phrases which seem to cast some doubt on that, to be almost inconsistent with a born-again believer. So, for example, in verse 14 he says, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In verse 18 he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. And in verse 24 he says, what a wretched man I am. Now, if you read the first six chapters of Romans and the next how many ever there are, you will see that these words don't seem to agree with the person who is writing and who is speaking the wonderful words that we've been studying over the last 4 weeks. And of course, the commentators of the Bible have been equally perplexed by these words for a very long time. Some of them believe that St. Paul really is in this dreadful state, which he describes in most of today's reading. Others believe that he's thinking back to an earlier state when he was worshipping Yahweh as a Jew, but he hadn't yet been released by Jesus Christ from his sin, from the law, and by the Holy Spirit to live. That seems to me a little bit inconsistent as well. Others think that he is in fact almost projecting somebody who might be in this particular state, like the believers that he found in Acts in chapter 19, who didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. They weren't yet released from the hold of the law and from sin by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure that for you and me on this beautiful Sunday morning, May the 6th, 2018, in bustling, or maybe it's sleepy, Starbeck this morning, the finer theological points of the passage are worthy of prolonged debate. Well, that's what I've decided, so we're not going to do it, okay? But what I want us to do is to look at the struggles which Paul acknowledges as part of his life or somebody else's life, and the hint of a solution which in fact he'd already outlined in chapters 3 and 6. And he's written, of course, about righteousness and faith, which is what we've been talking about in the past few weeks. And of course, we will take that even further in chapter 8 when he writes about life through the Spirit and being more than conquerors. Often when I preach, I try to look at each verse and try to discern what the writer is telling us about God in them, and then try to relate them to what God is saying to you and me. But today we're going to do it a bit differently, because I want to go a little bit wider and see what we can learn from Jesus in the Gospels about this problem that Paul has outlined. First of all, though, I need to check. Is there anybody here who has this problem? Sometimes you find yourself doing something that you know really you don't want to do. Yeah? Or maybe saying what you don't really ought to be saying. Maybe there's a delayed reaction. And after we've left somebody, we think to ourselves, what on earth did I say that for? Or, why did I do that? Yeah? I think most of us are in that state, aren't we, if we are truthful? Because it's a problem that all human beings have. We talked about it in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there's good news if you are a Christian, because it is not pervasive and it is not invasive, because Jesus died for you and me and has dealt with all sin for all time. Yes, it is serious, but we can come to Jesus. We can say, I'm sorry, please will you forgive me? And through the cross, and through his resurrection, Jesus gives to us freely forgiveness. And he offers to help us, to enable us not to fall for the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we could look at three of these helps today. The first of these is resisting temptation. Before he began his three-year mega ministry, Jesus went to the River Jordan to meet with John the Baptist, who immediately recognized him as the Messiah. He addressed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John definitely did not feel worthy to baptize Jesus, but Jesus declared, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness, that word again, which we keep coming back to in Romans, being right with God. Jesus then went into the desert to be tested, and the devil challenged him, firstly with the physical, with hunger. I love the way that Luke puts it. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, and he was hungry. Guys, if I'd been 40 hours in the desert, I would have been hungry. Understatement. But the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And secondly, he challenges Jesus about obedience. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And thirdly, he challenges him with lordship. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Now, Jesus could have turned round and, in the vernacular, told him, "No way, buddy, get lost." But instead, he stood firm upon Scripture. And each time he said, "It is written," quoting from Deuteronomy, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So Jesus was able to stand on the word of God and deny the wiles of the devil. Now, it's great that his followers had really picked up on this, because St. Peter says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." Standing firm in the faith. St. James says, "Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." And St. Paul, in that momentous chapter 6 of Ephesians, talking about the armour of God, says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." And of course, the belt of truth is the word of God. So you and I need to stand firm with Jesus alongside us, using his example and his word to resist the temptation that comes our way. So that's the first thing, resist. The second thing is that we need to go further than the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records Jesus' momentous words to his followers. He tells them how important the law and the prophets are. So he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he starts the next few paragraphs speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. "You have heard that it was said," referring to the Torah. He then says, "But I tell you," and he reinforces what has been said, and then goes a little bit further. He asks even more of his disciples, and of course that includes you and me. So if we look at Matthew 5-7, he talks about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths. He talks about revenge and loving enemies. He talks about giving and prayer and fasting, having treasures in heaven and not worrying, about judging, about asking, and being a wise person, listening and obeying what he has told us to do. Now that sounds to me like a pretty comprehensive review of the issues of life which a person might encounter in their lifetime. His teaching is intended to help Christians, to help us to live in the way that God wants us to live, but not as a rule book. Jesus doesn't keep a checklist on how much Paul Easby has followed Matthew 5, 6 and 7, or any of us have followed Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But he speaks to us and he teaches us to help us, to remind us of how his love spreads into the world, to all people, for all time, and how he uses you and me to spread his word, his work, and his love. So we need to go further than the Old Testament tells us. We need to go further than the law tells us. In fact, we need to enlist the helper. Matthew, in fact, hints at this when, in that great chapter 10 of instructions, as Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, tells them, at that time, when you are in trouble, you will be given what to say, for it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I take great heart in that, because often I don't know what to say in a situation, and somehow God seems to give me words. And the more you rely upon him, the more he will give you the words. St. John records a much longer farewell discourse than any of the other writers. And in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he talks about the helper. So the Good News version tells us, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. The NIV and other versions talk about a counsellor, somebody who comes alongside and gives us advice. And each are trying to translate the rather difficult Greek word parakletos, somebody who comes alongside us. Jesus explains some of the characteristics and the work of the Holy Spirit to the disciples in those chapters in John, but I'm not sure, amidst everything that was happening in that last week of Jesus' life, that they latched onto it very well. He tells them right at the end of his life, when he's died, when he's risen again, when he's just about to ascend, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed in power from on high. And sure enough, a few days later, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in tongues of fire and with a rushing wind. Their lives were changed forever as they were filled with the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. We can, of course, read about the effect of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe it'd be better to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Ordinary men, ordinary women, transformed from being fearful and inadequate, being impotent and incompetent, but transformed by the Holy Spirit into powerful and dynamic servants of the King. Peter, after healing a crippled beggar outside the temple, was brought before the same court, not this, the same court that had sentenced his Saviour to death. In Acts in chapter 4, we read that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, other than the name of Jesus Christ. You and I have the same helper living within us. I'll say this again. You and I have the same helper living within us. When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Jesus lives within our spirits. We've already learned from our studies in Romans that Jesus has made us righteous by our faith in him. Through Jesus, we are redeemed. He has atoned for our sin, and he has made us just as if we had never sinned. So let us ask Jesus each day to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to fill us afresh, to help us to stand firm against the enemy, to enable us to trust in his law and to go further than his law, to believe in his word, his written word, his spoken word, and Jesus, his living word, to be able to walk with him every moment of our life, both here and in the world to come. Because, of course, in the world to come, there'll be no problems with our thoughts and our words and our actions agreeing with our beliefs. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Say it with me. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.